This message is from the teaching ministry of Stephen Davey. For information, visit wisdomonline.org.
After years of work and effort, one mega online organization has now digitized 30 million books in digital form, which means you can do word searches now, or they can. The body of data has literally created a cultural method or study of analyzing culture in a word they've created called culturomics. They're able to look at the appearances of words, the number of times words appear, and over the centuries, the usages of those words. The data goes all the way back to the year 1800 and then moves forward. And it reveals what mattered, what was popular, what people were talking about, what's in novels, books, encyclopedias. For instance, I read that the words ice cream appeared and sort of took off in 1910. Didn't appear before then, but in 1910, just after GE introduced what they called an amazing electric-powered home icebox. And now we had the opportunity to have ice cream, otherwise known, of course, as the refrigerator. Suddenly, those words find their way into novels and books and articles and publications and encyclopedias. The same data sees a connection in the loss of words. They saw a tremendous drop in more recent years with the appearance of the word Atkins or diet and the dropping off of the word pasta, which is a sad thing to me, but that's exactly the relationship. It's interesting how it's been connected. One of the most interesting, and of course for our study, observations that struck my attention as I read this was the steady decline of the term or word or name God. The decline of the use of that word. It's been in steady decline, evidently, over the decades, and they can track it now. And they say that today that word is appearing in publications less than one-third of what it did in 1801. God is disappearing, as it were, from the publication world of our culture. Other research organizations are telling a different, yet I think connected story. If we connect the dots, the church at large, especially in this country, is effectively disappearing right along with God. According to a recent Lifeway research study, they're saying that over the next 7 years, 55,000 churches will cease to exist. Now, that's all denominations. But imagine 151 churches in America will close their doors and go out of business this coming week. Is it because the church no longer matters? Is it because God no longer matters? Or is it because the church has lost the sense of why it existed in the first place? In fact, other research along with the same idea says that it's primarily the mainline liberal Protestant church along with the Catholic church that is losing thousands of attenders annually. The recent visit of the Pope is really a fairly massive recruiting tool because thousands are literally leaving that particular church. The evangelical church is growing, if not at least holding steady. But it's interesting, if you burrow a little bit more into that, you discover that only 1% of the evangelical churches in America are actually growing by means of reaching lost people. Reaching lost people. Which means then that within the evangelical church, growth is really not that much growth. It is, as one author writes, nothing more than the shuffling of existing Christians from one church to another. If there was ever a time for the church and the Christian to return to a biblical understanding of our mission, it's today. Now, we have been studying together the issues, core issues of the church. We talked about who we are in our first discussion. In our second one, we talked about why we belong. And today I want to discuss along the theme of why we exist. In other words, why didn't God just sort of whisk us away as soon as we placed our faith in his Son, the Lord Jesus? Wouldn't that be a great incentive to join, to believe? If you believed, then suddenly you were gone? Why did he leave us here? I want to answer that question as best I can, even though we're going to, you know, take a 35,000 foot overview of it. But I'm going to give you five statements and take you to two passages of Scripture fairly rapidly. The first statement is this: we exist as exhibits of spiritual reality. Take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 1. A familiar passage. We pray that God will give us fresh insight and open eyes to what it might mean to us. Acts chapter 1, Jesus is announcing to his disciples something very special. It's going to mark their lives. And he says in verse 8, if we can just jump there and look at a phrase or two. He says to them, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." He's speaking, of course, of the day of Pentecost, the creation of the church. "And you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria." He's just sort of going outward in concentric circles. "And even to the remotest part of the earth. You shall be my witnesses." Locally, regionally, nationally, globally. By the way, this text and the words of our Lord aren't so much about what they will do, but what they will become. Jesus doesn't really outline a plan. He really promises a person. The person of the Holy Spirit who will descend as he ascends, inhabit all of us, and empower us to speak of eternal spiritual realities. He's going to empower us then in the light of this word the Lord uses, and I love the choice, divinely chosen, that he places us in the courtroom of public opinion. And we are witnesses. A witness isn't necessarily an expert in everything. A witness simply delivers what he or she has seen, what they know to be true. We are living exhibit A's in the courtroom to the resurrecting power and gospel of Jesus Christ. There has never been a better time for the Christian to return to this original principle. And let me say this, you are not a computer technician. You are not a housewife. You are not a teacher. You're not a mechanic. You're not a doctor. You're not a lawyer. You're not a painter. You're not a repairman. That's what you do. What you are is a witness in those arenas to the reality of the gospel of Christ. Let's remind ourselves that there is not one verse in the New Testament that ever tells an unbeliever to come to church. I'm always intrigued by churches that put banners out that say, "Please come." I mean, nothing in the New Testament tells the unbeliever to come. In fact, if you read the book of Acts, they were afraid to come. They heard the news that two of them got killed for lying. "I don't want to go there." They stayed away. And yet God was adding to their number daily in the awesome sense of spiritual reality through the lives of these changed individuals was so impactful. If the world is not being reached, if our American culture, if only 1% of the church in America is seeing individuals come to faith in Jesus Christ, could it be that the church isn't really all that committed to the gospel of Jesus Christ? That isn't a non sequitur. Could we take responsibility? And think of it this way: if this church, this local church, depended upon what you did to grow, where would we be today as opposed to last year and the year before and the year before? Does the church really believe that mankind is eternally lost without Christ? Do we really buy that? Do we really think about it? Do we really believe it? And Jesus saw the wandering, shepherdless masses of people, and we're told often that he was moved with compassion for them. Matthew 9, Matthew chapter 14, Matthew chapter 18. We're told that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on that donkey, and everybody's waving palm branches, and everybody's celebrating, and you get the idea in your mind that he's smiling. No, the Bible tells us he is weeping as he's riding on that donkey. He's weeping. over the unbelief of the nation. Luke 19. Charles Spurgeon, the great pastor of the 1800s, once wrote that every unbeliever ought to go to hell with our arms wrapped around their legs, as if we were doing everything possible to keep them from going. Here are the questions the church ought to be asking. Not what color the carpet is, not if the programs are nice, not if you use an organ or a guitar or, you know, whatever the dress code might be. But do we believe the gospel, that there's a heaven or hell? Do we rely on the power of the gospel? It is the saving power of God unto salvation. Are we getting the gospel right? Are we getting the gospel out? Are we praying for the work of the gospel? Are we investing our lives for the gospel? Are we training the next generation in the gospel? These are the kind of questions you ask of the church you want to join, because it is our mission, according to Jesus Christ, to be living exhibitors of spiritual reality. And we gather as he defines the church to rehearse the truths and teach them and co-labor together in strategy and method to deliver it. Let me give you another. Secondly, we exist to expose sinful corruption. In other words, and here's the distasteful part, and this is why you hear preachers on, you know, television or a newscast say, we don't really want to talk about sin. This is the other side of the gospel. We deliver the gospel, and when we deliver the gospel, we deliver the need for the gospel. And you need the gospel because you're a sinner, and you need a Savior. Turn back to Matthew chapter 5. The Lord is informing us that we are witnesses. We exist to testify to the spiritual reality of Christ and the gospel. And now notice his rather shocking words. They always shock me because we think of the Lord as in these terms. But he says this of us. Verse 13, you are the salt of the earth. He doesn't then tell us, you know, what we're supposed to do. He just says, this is who you are. You're salt. Don't become tasteless. That's worthless, except to be trampled underfoot by men. It becomes part of the pathway. Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and he's challenging them that they are salt. Now, whatever we, as you know, the average American, or perhaps international, as a part of our church, think of salt, we typically think of food. In fact, in the South, we love salt. We salt our food before tasting it. At least I do. Because I just assume I need more. Now I'm getting old enough, they say, use that substitute stuff. Forget that. I'm using the real thing. I'm going to die early. I'm going to heaven. Okay? Now, the problem is, we don't think like the first century person did. They used salt for a number of things. One of them was they used it for currency. Roman soldiers were often paid in salt. It was so valuable, they'd barter it and sell it for more than it was worth. In fact, we have an expression that goes all the way back to that time where we say, a man is not worth his salt. He's saying he doesn't deserve his paycheck. It represented purity to the first century unbeliever, mystically pure, divine. In fact, the Gentiles would often offer salt as an offering to their gods. They had attached all kinds of superstition to this shimmering white appearance, and it created their view. In fact, the Greeks called it theon, divinity. At some kind of, you know, divine power. You know, out of that comes superstitions. You know, I can help you overcome bad luck, throw a little bit over your shoulder or whatever. Of course, we know it flavored food. We know salt creates thirst. I mean, we can, eisegetically, we can build into this text what we believe it means and what God wants us to understand. We certainly can understand that it deters corruption and decay. I don't want to focus there. The presence of salt both exposes the need for it, because that substance it is attached to is decaying or decomposing. It serves, in effect, to deter that, to inhibit it, to slow it down. And the life of a human being, it's a little different. It hurts. We think of salt in a wound. That's very painful. It's an ordeal. I think it's good for the church to remember, and every Christian, that God in his word never called us sugar. Like the waitress at Cracker Barrel. He calls us salt. And not that we're not supposed to be kind or compassionate or gracious or tactful. But our very presence to a decaying culture is like salt to a wound. Our presence, our existence, then you can anticipate it, creates a frustration to a decaying culture because we expose it, we deter it, and often we're like salt in a wound. Thirdly, we expel satanic darkness. We exist to expel satanic darkness. Notice further in the text at verse 14, you are the light of the world. That's shocking to me. We know Jesus is the light of the world. He says, you are the light of the world. You are. And then he doesn't give us 10 things that a light's supposed to do, but he does say, look, a city up on a hill can't be hidden. You don't light a candle and put something over it, a basket or a bushel. Children, you know, saying, this little light of mine, I'm going to let it what? Shine. Hide it under a bushel. No, it's time we live it. Like they sing it. You say, oh, but our culture is so dark. So dark. Absolutely. What better time for light to exist than now? When God planted the very first New Testament church in Jerusalem, that first century idolized the human body along with its pantheon of gods and superstitions. The athletes who competed in those early years in the Olympic Games competed completely naked so that the entire body could be magnified and idolized. The Roman culture at large mocked heterosexuality as prudish, close-minded. Bisexuality was normative. The Roman Emperor Nero had both married several women in succession, and he had also married publicly a man without any apparent public reaction. In that generation, drugs were legal and rampant and were actually part of worship. Drunkenness, child prostitution was legalized, and pornography was an epidemic. We have one letter dated 1 year before the birth of Christ from a man named Hilarion to his wife, where he writes, if you have our child while I am away, and it is a boy, let it live. If it is a girl, expose it and let it die. That would have been legal. Seneca, in fact, one of Nero's court advisors, wrote these words that give us a little hint into how little human life was valued during the days of the early church. He wrote these words. He was a brilliant senator and court advisor. He said, as he simply exposed their culture, quote, we slaughter a fierce ox, we strangle a mad dog, and the child who is born weak or deformed, we drown. And this is the generation when God effectively says, you know, this is the perfect time to create the New Testament church. There's no better time than now to sprinkle the earth with people like salt, to have them shine like light. What a perfect time to reveal that there is a way out of enslavement to the darkness of the world and into the kingdom of light. Peter would motivate us all to proclaim the excellencies of the one who's called us out of darkness into a marvelous light, 1 Peter 2:9. Paul reminded the Corinthians that they had received the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ, 2 Corinthians 4:6. Paul described the Ephesian believers as those who once belonged to the darkness but are now light in the Lord. And to the Roman Christians, he challenged them to put on the armor of light. Shine This is why we exist. Jesus says here, you are the light of the world. The word for world in this text is cosmos, which refers to the world system. You might write that in the margin of your Bible. The world system. And we know that Satan is the chief ruler. He has delegated authority. He is given permission by God to do whatever he does for the purposes of God. But he has created this incredible, complex kingdom. We call it the kingdom of darkness. And we have this world system ruled. It's under his thumb, as it were. We have the organization of Paul writes to the Ephesians of rulers, speaking of Satan and his hierarchy, rulers and powers and world forces of this darkness. So you and I are light individually and collectively, light in the midst of a world system under the influence of Satan. And our world system is wandering around in the darkness of sin. It is lost. It is entirely confused. It was ironic to me in the midst of studying for this sermon that I got this past week's edition of Time magazine. Its front cover, if you saw it, it's red, completely red. And then all over the cover are question marks. All these question marks. And underneath each question mark is a little question. The headline at the top cover reads, "Is monogamy over?" Question mark. And the subtitle reads, "21 other questions about the way we live now." See, the world is open about its questions. Are we open about the answers? I found it interesting, the question that provoked me. In fact, there were several, by the way. I read through the whole article. They're dealing with questions, some important, some not so important. But one of the questions is related to public nudity. And authors, you know, weigh in on why it's good or why it's bad. Is there a way to call offensive art, blasphemous art, you know, good, and they weigh in on that? Is polygamy to be accepted? And authors weighed in on that on both sides. But the one question that really stood out to me on the front cover down near the bottom, and they didn't deal with it on the inside, but it is the question, what will we regret? Let me answer that. Everything. Everything. Listen, the darker the world system, the more necessary and more distinctive and more dramatic and more different and more disliked your light will be. Culture's response, in fact, is going to be like you shining a flashlight in someone's face. They're going to tell you, turn off that light. Get that light out of my eye. Ah, culture, though, you know, it's so dark. What are we going to do? Look, let's stop crying in our soup, for one thing. There's no better time to be light than in a dark place. God is as much on the throne today as he was in first century Rome. Right? Yes, Satan is loose, but he's on a leash. And that leash is held in the hand of our sovereign Lord, and he has chosen us to be in this generation, in this location, in this world, in this country, with this influence now to shine and to be salt. The church doesn't need freedom in order to be fruitful, and I think it's important to remember. Talk to our brothers and sisters in China, where evangelical believers are now estimated to outnumber members of the Communist Party. The church doesn't need approval from its culture in order to receive the approval of God. And can I say the church is way off the mark when all it wants to do is receive the approval of man and not the approval of God. But just as in Rome, let's not play down the darkness. Let's not play down the darkness. We're not going to ignore it. But we do need to say that the issues of our generation are far greater than any political system can ever solve. It needs the gospel. The issues of our generation are deeper than any other false religion can ever hope to address. It needs the gospel. In fact, we need nothing less today, then an awakening by means of the Spirit of God in the church, first and foremost. And as the church stops living like the unbelieving man and stops pursuing life like the unbelieving man and stops seeking to fit into culture like the unbelieving man and gaining the approval of unbelieving man, and we become salt and light and we understand what that's going to mean, and perhaps then God will choose to use us to deter some of the decay and dispel some of the darkness in the lives and hearts of those who might believe by his grace. To this end, we pray. We offer no solution to the world or no answer if we exist for anything other than to exhibit spiritual reality and expose sinful corruption and expel satanic darkness. And here's another, number four, we exist to expand the glorious reputation of God. Do you ever think about that when you get up in the morning, that my mission today is to expand the glorious reputation of God? Look at verse 16 of Matthew 5, the end of the paragraph. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. So what are you shining? Here's a clue. What are you shining to the world? Your good works. Your good work. You know what good works include? It includes working so well, doing such a good job, that your supervisor or that secretary or CEO sees the work you do and says, wow, that's good. We think of good works as somehow related to what we do in here. The world doesn't care how many times we meet. The world doesn't care how many verses you memorize, how many times you got up early in the morning to pray or read. It's not interested, nor will it ever see that. But it does see your work that is good. What kind of worker are you? See, Paul wrote to the Corinthian believers, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Whatever you do, whatever you do. Do all to the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10:31. That means the way you write that term paper, student. That means the way you teach that class, teacher. That means the way you keep house and manage that family, housewife. That means the way you deliver that report, the way you show up, the way you stay late, no matter what it is. I mean, it might even be the way you grill that hamburger at cookout. I inspect it weekly, and you're doing a great job, by the way, if you're part of that crew. Whatever, do we get that? Whatever you do can expand the glorious reputation of God. Your good work. Do you dress good? Do you talk good? Do you invest good? What do? Your good works build a bridge of credibility over which you carry the gospel of God. If you don't do good work, just please don't tell them where you go to church. In fact, don't tell them you belong to Christ, right? You build a bridge. And if you're good and dedicated and diligent and honest and pure and wholesome and humble and kind, and you explain to them you're doing all of that, not so much because of them, but because you belong to a Father who is in heaven or over the heavens, as it were, they're going to say, you know what, I'd like to know more about him. And that kind of bridge gives you the credibility where ultimately God's glorious reputation is expanded. The individual members of the church have to resurrect a 500-year-old Reformation doctrine we've talked about before called vocatio. That gives us our word vocation. Vocatio means sacred calling. Sacred calling. Over the years, that had been lost prior to the Reformation, and in many ways has been lost today, because when people think of a sacred vocation, they think of what I'm doing. Yeah, Stephen, you got the sacred job. I'm doing all the other stuff. Now, Martin Luther, the converted Roman Catholic monk who wrote this, resurrects this idea of vocatio, which Calvin and Luther and others, Beza, all resurrected. He said it this way, all our work in the field. I mean, he's talking to farmers. All our work in the field, in the garden, in the city, in the home, in government. These are the masks of God behind which he is hidden, yet does all things. He even wrote it this way, and I quote, God himself is milking the cows through the vocatio of the milkmaid. Sacred. Paul told the Colossian believers the very same thing. Do your work heartily as unto the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive your reward. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. Colossians 3, verse 23 and verse 24. In other words, you literally demonstrate the glory of God in your diligence at work. Do you work good? Are you a good worker? Good works, of course, expand to doing things for others that are kind or compassionate or good. This carries the idea of shalom. It's a wonderful concept, and we've got to change a little bit of our vocabulary. The ideas of Jews bringing shalom, peace, into Babylon, where they were exiled. Babylon, of all places, was to experience the goodness of Jewish labor and effort and investment, like Daniel in his pagan court was benefited by his integrity. The prophet Jeremiah tells the Jewish exiles as they're heading into Babylon that they are to seek the peace of Babylon, the prosperity of Babylon, and to pray to the Lord for it. Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 7. And in that paragraph, you discover that they are told to build houses and grow gardens, get married, raise families, whatever they do. It is the bringing of shalom into that city. That wasn't simply, by the way, to plant trees and grow gardens. You know, because Babylon needed some shade, and Babylonians liked fresh vegetables. That really wasn't the core of it. Shalom was building houses and planting good gardens and raising families. And the core purpose was the fact that God's people were effectively bringing into a fallen, corrupt culture a faithful presence and testimony of integrity, which was so remarkably different from the Babylonians, that the glory of God would be revealed. People around would see how they lived, and to this day, see how you take care of all your things. See how you take care of your money and how you manage your household and see how you prioritize your time, and they can tell if you're different. One author wrote that these Jews in Babylon were to live, and we today, as God's people, deposited in our culture, and yet in their reflecting in our daily practices, our distinctive identity as believers in Christ. And the darker culture becomes, the easier it becomes for us to be distinctive. Let me say the same thing a little differently. This is number five. We're turning the last lap here. Number five. We exist to exemplify spiritual passion and purpose. Here's the principle in the form of a question. What is it about your life and mine that if under close observation would lead someone to believe or come to the conclusion that we have a different kind of passion, we have a different kind of purpose than everybody else? Is there something different? Is there something compelling us? Is there something that we believe is so compelling? Is there something that we believe is so interesting that we live it and communicate it? Is the gospel compelling enough? You know, we can talk about, you know, the latest athletic event or the diet or the automobile or the house or whatever it is, the job, and we all circulate in that world, but is there anything beyond that that is compelling to us, that is interesting to us? Because the world picks that up. They can smell it and sense it. Harnack, the German church historian, wrote that the early church advanced so dramatically in the first century because every member believed they were informal missionaries. And when the church is first created, understand you've got 3,000 believers, soon 6, soon 7, 8,000 believers surrounded by millions of unbelievers. Oh, what are we going to do now? Everyone sensed this compelling interest. We call them tent makers. I like that term. Or marketplace ministers. Good term. Love that vocabulary. I think we need to go ahead and change the way we think and talk. In our last discussion together, I suggested that we needed to change our terminology so that we didn't talk about being members, but owners. Now, obviously, the owner of the church is Christ. He said, I've come to build my church. However, he gave us to one another, and we talked about why we belong, and I can't rehearse it for the sake of time, but the effectiveness of any local church is based upon, dependent upon its members having an ownership mentality. So this isn't just a church or the church. This is your church. This is our church. This is how God is demonstrating and living in and through us the gospel of Christ uniquely to us. We need to shift from thinking that we attend or we're even members to being owners. I think we need to make another change in our vocabulary. I think we don't need to think of ourselves so much as members, as much as tent makers. Now, the term tent maker originally comes out of the Apostle Paul's own life experience. He's a tent maker. He's a literal maker of tents. He stitched together canvas. His fingers would have been deeply calloused if you had met him. He made tents. And he used that industry when he could to support himself, to pay the bills, and then to subsidize what he wanted to do in traveling and delivering the gospel of Christ around his particular world, Acts chapter 18. So that term, tent maker, became a term for us, and over the last many decades, it's been used for someone who will leave this culture and take their particular skill as an engineer or a teacher or a computer technician or a painter or whatever it might be, to another culture and get a job in that field, knowing fully well that that job is a front. It's a front. It's simply something you do that opens the door to influence people in that world. You never think of your job in that situation as what you're living for. That's totally foreign. You're not living for that job. You're living for that job to open the door into those people's lives. That job pays the bill so you can do what you really want to live for. Here's what we got to change. You are tent makers here. You don't have to go to China to be a tent maker. Where is it that the church and church members began to think that they live for their job? That it wasn't anything more than God's special, unique endowment and gifting and training to place you in an area where people live. And that's all they live for. They're scrambling to go up one more rung and you arrive. And that job to you is nothing more than a front to gain you entrance in the lives of people who will never come here to hear the gospel. Beloved, this is why we exist. To exhibit spiritual reality, to expose sinful corruption, to expel satanic darkness, to expand the glorious reputation of God, and to exemplify spiritual passion and purpose. Would you bow your heads for just a moment? Father, it's easy to talk about the church at large and hide behind that. It's easy to talk about Christians at large and hide behind them. We're living in a culture that is losing the expression of your own name, where people are going to see, perhaps in their own community, a church close its doors. The need has never been greater. We pray for every church in this community, in this state, in this country, that is preaching the gospel. Thank you for congregations and shepherds who believe the gospel, and their primary mission is to get the gospel right and to get it out. More than ever, we want to be one of them. Thank you for the privilege you've given us and the potential and positioning like never before. But you want to address our hearts individually, and you've reminded us that we are exhibitors of spiritual reality. We have mounted that witness stand wherever you've placed us. We're light. We're to be salt. We're tent makers. Especially those who will leave this Lord's Day and re-enter a place where all people have to do and have to live for is that paycheck and a vacation and then retirement, putting off the thought of death. If you have a job in what we traditionally call the secular market, now you understand what I mean. Your job is a sacred vocation, but you work in what we would call the secular world. In other words, you're not working for a ministry. You're not working in a mission whose primary purpose is to promote the gospel. And you're going to enter that rat race tomorrow, right? If you work in that kind of environment, it might be IBM, it might be SAS, it might be some mechanic shop, whatever. If you work with one of those kinds of vocations, in that kind of role, and you belong to Jesus Christ, I want you to stand. If you're about on Monday morning to go back into that job and you belong to Christ, wow. You know, we talk about commissioning mission teams, and we talk about commissioning missionaries, and we talk about commissioning church planters. I think we ought to commission you. Because in a very real sense, you're on the front lines. You're a tent maker. Your job is a front. Don't tell them out there that's true, okay? That's for us in here to know. It's a front. It isn't something you live for. It is something where God has placed you to cross over that threshold and reach people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. So I think we ought to commission you. So everyone just stand and join them, and let's join our hearts in praying for them especially, shall we? Father, we pray together as a church family, as we commission our brothers and sisters who will enter that arena. You've trained them, you've prepared them, you've skilled them in so many ways. Every person standing would have a different role. Thank you for doing that. You've salted this community with them. They carry in them the light of the gospel. They're tent makers, marketplace ministers, as sacred, as it were, in their life diligence as what I have done this hour up here. We together as a church family commission them to this ministry. And Father, I pray that you would give every one of them courage and tact and grace to know when to speak and how to speak and to whom to speak. For every CEO or perhaps business owner or partner, if they have the ability to determine what kind of music plays over the loudspeakers in that waiting room, that they would put on Christian music and in that testify to your grace. If they choose and have the power to choose the magazines to go out on the coffee tables where people will wait, that they put Christian magazines out there, literature that introduces people to the gospel, that you allow them the creativity and the courage to accompany it, to know that they are not there to just get another paycheck. They are there as your ministers of the gospel of Christ. We commission them together as a body. And everyone said, amen.
You've been listening to the teaching ministry of Stephen Davey. This message is copyrighted and may be shared, but not sold or altered. For information or to access more resources, visit wisdomonline.org.